Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for this part of the scriptures that we are looking at tonight and over the coming weeks. We thank you for the power of this book. We thank you for the one of whom it speaks. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we open our minds to the message of this book, that you will speak to us, that you'll speak to us of Jesus, the one who has conquered and the one who has died for us. We pray, Father, tonight that we'll see him more clearly and love him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as you're now well aware, this term we are going to be hearing the Word of God from one of the most fascinating and, I'd like to say, one of the most powerful books in the entire Bible, the book of Revelation. It is, at the same time, I think the most neglected book in the New Testament. If you try and work out how long it is since you've had a series of sermons right through the book of Revelation, I think it's probably quite a while. I don't know, I haven't looked back in the books here. Perhaps it's done every year here and I'm just having trouble catching up. But it hasn't happened in the last 2 years, I can tell you that. But in most circles, I think it's a book that people are confused by and find difficult, just like David does down the front here. You see, David has problems with the book of Revelation, and we're going to try and sort them out for you, David, over the coming weeks. But you know, in some circles, it's not the most neglected book. In some circles, this book of Revelation is the most emphasised book. And there are groups for whom the book of Revelation, you'd wonder whether there are any other books in the Bible. There is almost an obsession with the book of Revelation. And somebody spoke to me this week that talked about a group in which the book of Revelation, really the way in which you were attracted to that group was they're always running seminars on the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is the book that is sort of the centre of people's Bibles, and everything else is on the periphery. And exciting, extraordinary stories are told from the book of Revelation. Some of you may be familiar with the book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. Anyone ever read The Late Great Planet Earth? Throw it away. It's not a useful book. It's not a useful book. The book of Revelation is one of those books that is taken, and you can do this with any book in the Bible, really. The book of Revelation is not unique in this way, that you can take the book and you can miss its point. And if you miss its point, you can make all sorts of extraordinary things. You'll find that A book like Hal Lindsey hasn't got all this in it, but if you approach the book of Revelation in a particular way, you can think that you find here the discovery of helicopters and bank card and the Gulf War and Bill Clinton and all those sort of things here in the book of Revelation. And of course, if you could find those things there in the book of Revelation, and some people think that they do, what an extraordinarily fascinating book it is. The trouble is, everybody who reads the book of Revelation in that kind of way finds a different person. And so this year it'll be Bill Clinton. A few years ago it was, last year it was George Bush, and the year before, whoever it was, I can't remember. I want to suggest to you that there are two principles we're going to be working on as we look at the book of Revelation. Two principles, if you bear them in mind, you won't be led astray. If you bear them in mind, you won't get the book wrong. The first principle is that the book of Revelation, the message of this book of Revelation, is not different from the message of the rest of the New Testament. You don't read the New Testament through and you get up to the second last book, and then all of a sudden you get to the last book and you've got a completely different message. In actual fact, I'll go so far as to say you won't learn anything in the book of Revelation as such. You won't learn anything that you can't learn from other parts of the Bible. That's true of any book of the Bible. The message of God is presented to us again and again from different angles through the different books of the Bible, but no one book of the Bible is presenting us with something that you can't learn anywhere else. And the book of Revelation is no different to that. The book of Revelation is bringing us the message that the Epistle to the Romans brings us. The book of Revelation is bringing us the message that the Gospel of John brings us. The book of Revelation is bringing us the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and no different, strange, weird, unfamiliar message to the person who is familiar with the message of the rest of the New Testament. That's the first principle. It's not a weird, different book. It's expressed in unusual ways. The forms of expression are particularly powerful as soon as you start to see them and understand them, but the message itself is not different. The second principle is that the message of the book of Revelation, I take it, was intelligible to the original readers of the book. We'll see in a few moments that this book was not written to confuse. It's a book that is written to reveal. That's why it's called the book of Revelation. And those who first read it understood it. Now, I want to encourage you to read alongside this series of sermons to do a bit of study. And the book that I'm going to recommend is another one by Paul Barnett. It's a pure coincidence that I recommended a book by Paul Barnett last term and this term, and he happens to be the bishop of this area. There's no coincidence whatsoever. I just keep going and ringing up Paul. What's your latest book, Paul? We'll preach on it, I promise. And up the royalties go. This book is called Apocalypse Now and Then by Paul Barnett, and it's a book based on the book of Revelation, a very helpful guide to the book of Revelation. I think it's the best available. There are a couple of other very good ones. This, I think, is the best, and we have a stock of them in our bookstall. I hope they'll all be gone tonight, and if they're all gone tonight, we'll certainly get another stock in next week. So I strongly recommend you get hold of that book. There's not a large stock in the bookstore. We got all that we could in tonight, but we'll get more in next week if they all go. So if you go to the bookstore straight after church, the bookshop there, that book's available. Well, so much for preliminaries. Let's start to think why it is that the book of Revelation is so difficult. You got your notes there? Now, who missed out on getting notes as you came in tonight? Anyone here missed out? Because we have some extras, I think. No one here missed out? We've got about 450 people in church tonight, and I think we ran out of them. Perhaps all the people who ran out are over in the hall. Put your hand up and wave it round and someone will get them for you. Why is this book of Revelation so difficult? Or is it so difficult? The main difficulty that we have with this book is not that it was written to confuse, but our main difficulty is that it was written for the benefit of Christians in the first instance who lived a long time ago in times and circumstances very different from Australia in the 1990s. See, the main problem we have as we come and start to read the book of Revelation is that this book assumes that the reader knows certain things. And we don't immediately know them, although the first readers did. And in fact, the first readers of this book, when they read it, were not puzzled and perplexed by it. They wondered at it. They loved it. They were moved by it. Their lives were changed by it. But it wasn't a perplexing book, as it's become for us. But our main problem is they knew some things that we don't know and we've got to learn. So if you learn some of the things that they knew, the book of Revelation starts to open up and be plain and straightforward to us as well. What kind of things did they know that we don't know? At least don't know until we've learnt it. Well, things like who wrote it. The writer of this book was personally known to the first readers of this book. They knew him. Ah, here's a book written by our good friend John, his name happened to be. Good name. All right, common name, that's true as well. The book is in fact a letter. It's sort of a long letter, but it's actually a letter to some groups of Christians from a man they knew well. In that way, it's like the letters of the Apostle Paul in other parts of the New Testament. Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 1 of Revelation. See how it goes, just like the beginning of Paul's letters. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. Now, that's the way in which Paul begins his letters, the way in which letters began in the ancient world. Now, we actually can't be sure who wrote the book, apart from the fact we don't know him personally. We're not even sure who it was. It may well have been the John who wrote the Gospel of John. I think that that's most probable, but that's not even certain. He doesn't identify himself as the same person. He doesn't identify himself as the Apostle John. So we don't even know who wrote it. And I think that puts us at some sort of disadvantage, not a great disadvantage, but if you knew the writer and you knew the sort of concerns he had and you'd been taught by him anyway, then I presume when you first got this letter from him, that would help you in understanding it. But that's not the most serious problem. Rather more of a problem for us is what were the circumstances which this book addresses? The book is certainly written by this man called John, out of a pastoral concern, a concern for the spiritual welfare of his readers. But what was their situation? What were their needs? Now, they knew what their situation was. He didn't have to tell them about that. They knew the circumstances which brought this book into being. They knew the kinds of situations that it addressed. But we need to read between the lines. And let me put it together for you very briefly, just for a moment. The evidence is this, that the time when this book was written was a time of intense persecution for Christians. John, the writer of this book, as we'll see in a few moments, was actually on an island, a Roman prison island in the Mediterranean, Patmos, for his preaching of the gospel. And martyrdom, being put to death because you were a Christian, no other reason. Someone found out you were a Christian, your life was in danger. It was a time like that. And it was a time when there was one issue that dominated life, at least for the Christians, and that was the demand of the government of the day that everybody in the Roman Empire bow down and worship the Roman Emperor on pain of death. And if you put together that and a few other bits of information, it is very likely, not certain, but very likely, that the letter was written in the reign of the Emperor Domitian, the Roman Emperor Domitian, around about 95 AD. Just possible that the book was written in the reign of the Emperor Nero, who's rather more famous. You might remember Nero fiddling while Rome burned in the 60s. But I think more likely that it was about 95 AD. But either way, both of those times were fairly similar in that they had those features that I've pointed out, times of great persecution and times in which the emperor demanded worship. Now, when we start to fill in a little bit about the situation, and we'll do more as we read into the book and learn a little bit more as we read between the lines, that helps us to understand the book. This is a book that is written to help Christians under persecution in that situation to understand the truth. But still we have a problem, and it is probably the most obvious problem whenever you open the book of Revelation and begin to read it, and that is what I've written here is, what's the code? The book, as we've already seen by hearing chapter 1, describes visions, a whole series of visions that were given to John and which have all kinds of symbols in them, all kinds of symbolic features. Different things stand for different things. And the symbolism is very strange to us. But I want to suggest to you it was not so strange to the first readers. Because this style of writing, this writing with lots of symbols, had actually become quite common in the time in which John was writing. This kind of writing is found in the pages of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. We heard chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, and it's very similar to the book of Revelation. Daniel had a vision, and it's described there, and the symbolism. But in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and into about the 2nd century AD, a whole swag of this kind of literature was written, commonly described as apocalyptic literature. And it was a very popular form of literature, sort of like, you know, Agatha Christie novels or something like that. It was widely read, and people were thoroughly familiar with the format. If you picked up an Agatha Christie novel, even if you never read one in your life, you're familiar with the whodunit format, roughly. That is, if you want to ruin the story, you read the last chapter first, doesn't help, and you're aware of what you're supposed to be doing with it as you read it. You're familiar with that form of literature. Well, so people were familiar with this form of expression, this way in which people could be represented by animals of various kinds, where numbers had a symbolic meaning and colours had a symbolic meaning. It was a familiar kind of a form of expression. Not familiar to us, because it belongs to a long time ago, but it was familiar to them. It's a little bit like if you imagine somebody in 2,000 years picking up a political cartoon from one of our newspapers. Now, most of the political cartoons make sense to us, and interestingly, there are some parallels. We represent nations sometimes in cartoon form by animals, don't we? There's an eagle's head represents the United States, and a kangaroo or something or other represents Australia, or a wombat or something, and a dead cricketer represents England or something like that. Joe's in the hall. But the political cartoon, and you know, there's all sorts of symbolism, isn't there? You know, I don't think they use this, but a little while ago, I can remember, you know, about 20 years ago, they used to, that when there were summit meetings, then these would be represented on the cartoons by political summit meetings by somebody climbing to the top of a mountain. Now, if you pick that up in 2,000 years' time, you wouldn't be able to make head or tail of most of our political cartoons, though they're fairly obvious to us because we're familiar with the symbolism. Now, I'm saying it's very similar with the book of Revelation. Our problem is not that we have here a book that is written to be a mystery. We have here a book that comes to us from a former age, and we've got to do a little bit of homework if we're going to understand it. The homework's not complicated, and I'm not going to give it to you all here at the beginning. You'll find it set out very well on one page in the back of this book by Paul Barnett. He's got one page where he describes the symbols and the basic and important symbols. What did the various numbers mean? What did various colours mean? Very helpful page at the back of that. No one's to go to the bookshop and tear out the back page and take it home to help them. But as we come across them, we'll do a bit of that homework. We're not going to do it in advance. But finally, the other problem, see, the problem of the symbols is probably the biggest problem, but the other problem that I think trips many people up in reading this book of Revelation is the simple question, what is it about? And the greatest mistake that is often made in the book, and I hope that as we go through week by week, I won't demonstrate and prove it to you tonight. You mightn't think it's a mistake tonight, but I hope in a few weeks' time you'll see from the text itself that it is a mistake. A mistake to think that this is a book that is picturing and describing and predicting the future all the time. That it's somehow a book that is sort of a biblical Nostradamus. You know, Nostradamus, I don't know anything about Nostradamus, so I can't tell you anything about it. But within the writings of Nostradamus, you have predictions that people line up with and supposedly line up with events that are happening down the centuries. Now, is the book of Revelation like that? It's sort of to John was given a picture of the whole sweep of history. Somewhere in there you'll find World War II. Right? The big events must be there. Somewhere or other in the book you'll find the great... Somewhere or other you'll find Einstein. Somewhere or other you'll find the breakdown of the Soviet Union. Somewhere or other you'll find the establishment of the European Common Market. Somewhere you'll find, and it'll be chapter 13, you'll find the introduction of credit cards. And is it that kind of book that's actually looked forward down the sweep of history, and with this symbolism, it's predicted all the things that are going to happen down the centuries? I want to suggest to you it's not that kind of book. And as we look closely, I hope we'll see clearly that it's not that kind of book. It's not a book that is focused on predicting various specific events. This book is a book that overwhelmingly presents to us, yes, in symbols, but presents to us the realities of God and his relationship with this world. It's a book that presents to us, yes, symbolically, in graphic, powerful symbols, God and his relationship with Christian people. If you want to talk about events, the event, the big event that dominates this book, that is symbolized again and again in different ways, is the extraordinary event that is the turning point of history, the great conquest of all evil, but not one that lies in the future, some sort of battle of Armageddon that is going to happen towards the end. Something is going to happen towards the end. The book has got something to say about the future. But what dominates this book is the great battle that has taken place. The book speaks again and again of the Lamb who has conquered. And it's speaking, of course, about Jesus and his death. It's a book that spells out in powerful symbolic terms, gives you great graphic pictures of the significance of Jesus Christ's death and its implications for the whole of the world, all people, and all history. So why is the book of Revelation so important? Well, it should be obvious, should it not? It is a book that lifts the veil. That's what the word revelation means. It lifts the veil and shows us the realities that are there behind the scenes of life, behind the world. One of the main effects of this book of Revelation is that it will put us firmly and vividly in touch with real reality. Because you know what's happening in this world now? Is that the ramifications of the death of Jesus on the cross are being worked out. You know what has determined the destiny of God's world, the destiny of the universe? It is the one who died on the cross that is secured and will determine the destiny of all things. Now, if you want that to become firmly and clearly part of your consciousness, you can't do better than come to this book of Revelation. This stark, vivid, dramatic presentation of those great realities. Well, let's allow the book to introduce itself. I've been doing that for a while. It's time for the book to have a go. Chapter 1 of Revelation. If you haven't got it open yet, you are slow, aren't you? Perhaps you've given up and closed it again. Revelation chapter 1, and I want to read to you the beginning. We're going to look quickly now through chapter 1 as we prepare ourselves for this series. Allow the book to prepare us now. Chapter 1, verse 1, John begins to write, and this is how he begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. See why I'm reading it to you. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Keep those words before you, will you? And notice three things. Notice the nature of the book. It's described in verse 1 as a revelation, which I want to underline means what it says. It is a book that is a lifting of the veil. It is a revelation. It is not described as the confusion of Jesus Christ, or the hiding, or the puzzling, or the making complex. Jesus Christ, you see, tears back the veil that hides the fundamental realities from human eyes. This book is his revelation of reality. What is the purpose of this book? Verse 1 again, this revelation was given to Jesus by God with this purpose, to show his servants what must soon take place. And I draw your attention to the little word must. You see, this is not a book just of predictions of things that will happen. Very important word, the word must. It doesn't mean what will happen, but what will inevitably happen. Not just a prediction, but what must take place. And as we read on, we'll find out it's what must take place because of what has already taken place in the death of Jesus on the cross. And we learn here something in these opening words about the origin of the book. Jesus made known these things by sending his angel to John. Well, we'll hear more about that a little later. And verse 2, John says that he's passed on what he saw, which he calls the word of God. That's what you're reading in this book. And the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a good description of the book that he's written, the word of God. And the testimony of Jesus Christ, not just a merely human composition, this book. It's a book that comes to us from God himself. And then finally, in this opening paragraph in verse 3, we learn of the effect, the intended effect of this book. Blessed. The word blessed means, oh, how enviable they are. This is the sort of person you'd want to be. And I want you to think for a moment and picture the situation in the first century when these first words were first written and first read. If you can picture the scene in the first century and have a look at the Christians, there is really a small number of them scattered around the Mediterranean world. They are hated and despised at this time. They are regarded as the scum of society. They are not loyal to the emperor. They are being persecuted. They are losing their property, and many of them are losing their lives. Have a look at those Christians for a moment. And then turn your eye and have a little look over in Rome. Have a look at, if you like, the Roman emperor himself. The one who rules over this empire with his massive armies. The man whose word is law. The man who is powerful and wealthy. The man whose subjects throughout his empire worship him. Take in the scene and ask yourself, now who is to be envied in that world? who would you really like to be? Or turn your attention to the modern world and look at the Christians in our world. It's great to be here tonight and all of us together, and we feel a bit stronger when we're all together. But as we scatter into different parts of God's world in this city, I mean, we're a ridiculous minority, really. There are very few of us. We can't influence anything, it would seem. Do you think governments take any notice of us? Do you think we can achieve anything at that level? Do you think we really are highly regarded by anyone, we Christians, in this society? We are not the successful, powerful, influential people in this world, but look at those that are. Think of anyone you like. I won't name any of them because anyone I name, some of you will think, is not at all successful or influential, but think of the influential people in this world, the wealthy, the powerful, those who really do make this world go in the direction that it goes. Now, in this world, who would you like to be? And the answer that comes here in verse 3 is the person to be envied, the person you really ought to want to be, the person who you'd change places with for anything, is the person who hears and responds to the words of this book. See what this book shows you. Live in the light of what this book shows you. Then you'd never want to be the Roman emperor. But you'll know the joy of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, we've introduced the book. John begins his letter with a greeting. It's a wonderful greeting. We're not going to pause on it long. But you see how he begins in verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. It's interesting, in the province of Asia, you can get hold of a map. Most Bibles have a map at the back. It'll show you where those seven churches are. But there we know that there are a number of other significant churches, there are more than seven of them in that region. Why seven? It's very likely, and I'll say more about this next week, but it's very likely that the number seven, even this first number we've come across, is symbolic. Because the number seven, right through the book of Revelation and commonly in the apocalyptic literature of the day, the number seven was the number of completeness. It was the complete number that symbolised completeness, and it's probably therefore the seven churches are chosen to represent the whole of the church, all Christian people, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the Trinity, really, from him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits, from the complete spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And having mentioned Jesus Christ, John cannot hold back from a sort of gospel outburst. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And this greeting concludes with a word from God, which is the central truth of this book. I want to say it's the central truth, period, not just the central truth of this book. I am, says God, the Lord God, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. As we begin our study of this book, we are reminded that God Almighty was there in the beginning, and in the beginning he was Almighty. And he will be there in the end, and he will be Almighty. And suffering Christian friends, writes John, don't you forget, don't you be deluded into thinking for a moment that the turbulence of the now, the dark times through which you might be going this very moment, do not allow them to blind you to the fact that he is there now and he is Almighty. John tells us a little about his situation. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says there, he speaks there of his fellowship with his readers. It's an interesting thing. We speak of Christian fellowship. I'm not sure what we usually mean by it. We usually mean sitting down and having a cup of coffee together and a good time together, enjoying one another's company. The fellowship that John speaks of here, and the word he uses is literally fellowship. He speaks of his fellowship in suffering with them. They are suffering together. They are patiently enduring together in Jesus, he says. They are sharing a kingdom. That's the fellowship he shares with his readers. And he speaks of his suffering there by his reference to Patmos, and I've already mentioned the fact that it was a penal settlement on an island in the Mediterranean where John found himself because of his preaching of the gospel. But there on that island of Patmos, something extraordinary happened. Verse 10. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, if you're a Bible reader, and perhaps a better Bible reader than most of us are, and you're thoroughly familiar with things that the Bible speaks of and imagery that you see in visions and so on, I reckon if you heard anything like a trumpet, the hair would stand up on the back of your neck. If you know anything about the trumpet blast, both in Israel's experience when they heard a trumpet blast and in various images of the end of the world, that's the kind of thing that the trumpet blast was to herald. And he hears a voice like a trumpet, and the voice says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Well, this voice must have been something, because in verse 12, John turned round to see the voice. It's a strange expression, but there was something about that voice, and he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And what he saw when he turned was worth seeing. When I turned, verse 12, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me. Ah, right? Don't you reckon? But he said, do not be afraid. You've got to be kidding. Do not be afraid, however, he said. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, friends, here is where we pause, and we will be concluding in a moment, but we pause and take in this vision as much as we are capable of doing that John saw. For he saw a magnificent vision of Jesus Christ. I reckon we could spend a week full time just exploring the dimensions of the vision he saw. It's got all sorts of associations from other parts of the Bible through it. But all I want to do now is just focus on three impressions that this vision unmistakably makes. I want to draw your attention to the enormous majesty of this figure. He's described here as one like a son of man. Now the words themselves indicate that as far as John is concerned, he's aware that he's seeing someone that has something to do with what Daniel many years ago had seen in his own vision. Do you remember how Daniel wrote in chapter 7? You mightn't remember it, but it was read just a few minutes ago. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And John, on the island of Patmos that day, turned round and realized he was looking at that one. If you look at verse 13, you see the appearance described as well as words can describe it, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, this golden sash, a noble figure. His hair, white, like wool, like snow. Great age, great wisdom perhaps suggested. Eyes like blazing fire, searching, penetrating eyes. Feet, like bronze glowing in a furnace. Firm, immovable. And a voice, oh the voice. I don't think we quite capture the sense of his words here, for I suspect that what he's describing here is the crash of the waves on the rocks around the island of Patmos. That's what the voice was like.